Tonight we're going to be in Luke 15, and I trust that you will have, if you've been around things for a little while, you will have been in Luke 15 before at some stage. Chances are you've heard of the story of the lost sheep, yeah? The one in 100 that goes missing. You've probably heard the story of the lost coin. No doubt, whether you've been around church or not, you would have heard the story of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. But did you know this? Did you know that they were a unit, all three belonging together in the same chapter? Did you know that Jesus kind of said those three stories one after another to get a big point across to the people who he was speaking to? That's what we're going to look at tonight. And we're going to start by looking at who he's speaking to and why, because that's going to tell us why he says what he says. So have a look there at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, and we will see, what are we doing? Deb's doing this to me. I'm dark. You're okay with that, aren't you? You know, yeah, I really want to see me that much there. That's good. I can see now. That's good. You're all right. I've got to watch my wife. She does this sometimes. I just got to translate. We've got sign language. Woo. Okay. So Luke 15. And I'm sorry if you're at the back and it's really dark. All those lights are out. It's hard to change light globes sometimes. Anyway, where are we? Look at Luke 15, look at verses 1 and 2, and have a look at the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, and then hopefully you'll get a sense of why this is going to be really helpful for us too. So Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. That's Jesus, they're gathering around Jesus. Verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So you've got this mixed crowd of people in front of Jesus. On one hand, you've got tax collectors and sinners, and you could almost put them in one category. And then you've also got Pharisees and teachers of the law. They put themselves in a whole other category altogether. But they're kind of all in front of Jesus. There's issues going on. You can see the Pharisees and the tax collectors are kind of muttering about the fact that the Pharisees and the teachers are muttering about the fact that the tax collectors and sinners are even there in the room. They're muttering. They don't think that these types should be coming near a Jewish teacher. So they've got issues with the sinners being there. Chances are the sinners have got issues being there themselves. They're probably feeling a bit awkward about it themselves. So there's a mixed mob in front of them, and Jesus in front of him, and Jesus speaks to deal with the issues that are right in front of him. The fact that the teachers and the Pharisees have got issues with the sinners drawing near to Jesus. What's the issue that they've got? You might say, look at this and go, what's their big problem with sinners and tax collectors? Well, it's worth understanding why the Jews might have this kind of mindset. So let me just dig into that quickly so we can understand what's going on. If you're a Jew, a pious Jew, someone who believes you're staying faithful to God, you would look at a tax collector and think, betrayer, traitor. Because a tax collector is a fellow Jew that has actually sided with the enemy, the oppressor, the Roman Empire, and is making money off you to provide for the oppressive Roman Empire that's sweeping through the known world at that time. So most people would look at tax collectors and just see traitors. It's worth noting that the Roman Empire at this point was just a ruthless, terrifying empire that spread mostly over most of the known world at that time. And what do you do if you're a large empire? You want to try and keep your power over a large amount of the world. And how do you do that? You spread your armies around the whole place. How do you provide financially to have armies all around the known world? You need extensive funding for it. So you set up tax collecting booths all over your empire, and you set up locals to be collecting taxes from their own people to fund the army. And that's exactly what's going on here. So tax collectors were Jews who were taking money off their own people to fund the oppressive regime of the Roman Empire. Most Jews hated tax collectors, so much so that they'd put them in a certain category, the unapproachable ones, the sinners, the unclean. You don't mix with tax collectors. That's just the deal. Now, these tax collectors are the ones who seem to be feeling like they want to come close to Jesus. They're the ones who are gathering to Jesus to hear what's going on. They obviously feel able to approach Jesus. like they've never been able to approach any other Jewish teacher before. There's something different going on with Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners. Now, you might hear that word and think, sinners, well, wouldn't everyone have understood themselves to be sinners? In the first century, there was a category of people called sinners. This is a class of people that were the unclean ones. And they were unclean because they were either immoral, meaning that they either had some kind of a questionable occupation or lifestyle. Maybe they were a slave trader, or they were a prostitute, or they were a tax collector. So they were either some kind of immorality in their life, where you'd put them in the unclean sinner's basket, or some kind of physical deformity in their life. It was common back in this day, if you had any kind of physical deformity, maybe you were blind or you were lame, that all the Jews would look at you and see you as someone who is cursed by God due to your own sin or the sin of your parents, and they would put you in that sinner category, that unclean category. And Jesus hangs with sinners and tax collectors. And is therefore, because he's hanging with sinners and tax collectors, associating with them, and the accusation for Jesus is that he is unclean too. What kind of a Jewish teacher would associate with these types and by association be declared unclean himself? How could he be from God? Can you see what's going on in this crowd right in front of Jesus? There's tension, and Jesus wants to speak to the tension. He wants to speak to each category of people, both the sinners and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he wants to speak to them by telling them these stories. So on one hand, let me just repeat what I got. You've got sinners who believe that really they are unworthy. They actually believe of themselves that they've been rejected by God. They believe that they're far from God and there really isn't any hope for them. They will never be like the good ones, and so they think they're write-offs, basically. And on the other hand, you've got these Pharisees, teachers of the law. They believe of themselves that they are incredibly worthy. They actually think that by their own religious behaviors and performances, that they've earned God's favor and they've earned acceptance with God because of their own merit, their own upright moral lives. So you've got two radically different classes of people mixing together, coming to Jesus, and Jesus is going to speak to those two groups of people. Now, I thought that was appropriate for us because any given week when we gather as the church, we've got these same two categories of people among us here, or at least tempted to be in either of those two categories. We've got those of you who are perhaps new to these things, or maybe you've been around for a little while, but you are acutely aware of your sin and your brokenness. You are so aware of things you've done in the past, things you continue to do. You honestly, deep down, don't think there's a lot of hope for you to change, but perhaps you're hoping that a little bit of the goodness in people around you might rub off on you, but you're really crushed by your sin, and you're not really thinking that you're going to be able to change much. And on the other hand, there are those who have been around Christian things for quite some time, and your temptation possibly is that you would consider yourself to be doing pretty well. And, God must be pretty impressed with me, with how I'm going. I'm not sure about all those other people out there that are struggling, but I'm doing okay. And it may be that even at Looking Isaiah, the teaching series that we've just come through, where we've looked at the judgments of God, where we've seen the standards of God, some of you have felt crushed by those standards and thought, I'm just never going to be able to live up to God's standards. And others of you have been listening to Isaiah, hearing what God's people have done throughout history and how they've trashed God and failed to trust him. And you've just shaken your head at those Israelites and just gone, those people, I tell you, they never got it right, but you feel of yourself that you're getting it right. You're in the temptation of drifting into that Pharisee category, the self-righteous category. So any given week, we've got this mixed crowd among us here, and there probably ought to be that mixed crowd among us. So let's hear Jesus speak to us as he speaks to this crowd of people that are in front of him. Jesus tells three stories. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Let's have a look at it. The lost sheep, verse 3. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? That's a question that anticipates a, of course you do, kind of answer. Okay? If you're a shepherd and one of your sheep goes missing, even if you've got 100, you go after that one sheep because every single one of your sheep is incredibly valuable and you must go after them. That's what you do if you're a shepherd. You leave the 99 there, probably leaving them in some kind of care, but you go after the one. Jesus tells this story so everybody in the crowd will be nodding their head going, yeah, of course you do. That's what you do. You go after the one. And he says, well, let me tell you some more. Verse 5, when he finds it, the shepherd that is, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he returns home and he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep. So when the lost sheep is found, the shepherd comes home with the sheep on his shoulders and he calls his friends and he wants to celebrate because he's excited that he's found the sheep that he cares so dearly about. Now, can you see why Jesus might be telling this story to the crowd of people that are in front of him? Can you see what he might be saying to the sinners? Can you see how he might be indicating here to the sinners that they are just like lost sheep? Those of you who feel unworthy to draw close to Jesus, those of you who are aware of your sin, can you see how he's saying, you're like lost sheep that have run away from your shepherd? But you need to know that your shepherd cares about you and is not just going to let you run away. He values you and he will come looking for you. You matter to him. Can you see what he might be saying to the Pharisees who are there kind of looking over at the sinners, the lost sheep, thinking, ooh, I'm not sure that it's good that they come close to Jesus. They're lost and it's probably good that they stay lost. Pharisees are the ones who are just obsessed with separating themselves from sinners. Can you see how Jesus might be saying, shame on you. Shame on you for thinking you are so good that you can separate yourself. Hear that God cares about sinners. Hear that God cares about people who are lost from him. And know that he is the good shepherd who goes after them. God has a heart and a passion and a core business that is to go after the lost and seek them out and find them and bring them home and redeem them and repair them and reinstate them and rejoice in them. That's where God is. And in fact, we get there. It says, I tell you, look at verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. In other words, you know, he's kind of saying, when the shepherd brings back the sheep, when God brings a lost person home, there's rejoicing going on in heaven. More rejoicing than for a person who perhaps they don't think they need to repent. God goes after the lost. And Jesus is telling this story in a sense to kind of saying, I'm actually here on God's mission. I'm going after the lost. And it's always worth noticing when we read the Gospels that when Jesus is there, when the true gospel is present, sinners are drawn. Broken people are drawn. People who think they're not worthy come when they hear the true gospel. But whenever you see in history just religion being preached, standards being preached, what is drawn to that kind of a message is just self-righteous folk, people who believe that they're clean and respectable and honourable. But it's the sinners that get drawn to Jesus because that is where the real gospel is. Now, Jesus tells a second story. It's very similar to the first one, making the same point, but instead of there being 100 sheep down to one, we've got 10 coins and one gets lost. Look at verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? A similar question again. Does she not do that? Of course she does. That's the answer that's anticipated. You lose one coin, probably about the value of one day's wage. You lose one day's wage, whatever that is, a couple hundred bucks for you, maybe more. You just go, don't worry about it. No. You look around, you lift up the cushions off the couch, you search like a crazy woman around your house until you find that coin, just like she does. And look what she does, a similar thing. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin. Now, she would have had to spend the coin to rejoice and party with her neighbors probably, but she certainly wants to rejoice and celebrate because she's found the thing that was valuable to her. Can you see Jesus saying the very same thing to the crowd? He's saying to the sinners, you're like a lost coin. You're so valuable that God's coming looking for you. And he's searching for you like a crazy woman turning a house upside down to look for a coin. He's coming after you. He's turned on the lamp. He's sweeping the house. He's going for you. He cares for you. And you can see him saying to the Pharisees, shame on you, being so self-righteous and proud in your own righteousness that you're happy for the lost to stay lost. God searches desperately. Come and party hard with him. Let's look at the third one, and we'll spend more time on this one, the lost son, the prodigal son. And I want you to notice this, that it starts with 100 sheep where one goes missing, then it goes to 10 coins where one goes missing, and now we've got two sons and one goes missing. Bringing it down, focusing in on the value of one. And in this story that Jesus tells, this parable, really we've got three main characters. You've got the one son who gets lost and runs. We've got the father, and we've got the elder brother. And these three characters represent for us, firstly, with the son that gets lost, the son that runs away, the younger brother, he's the lost sinner. The father represents God himself. And the elder brother represents the Pharisees, the self-righteous ones. Let's have a look first. The first character that we kind of zoom in on is the actual younger son who is lost. And we get that verse 11 through to 20. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. This is an interesting kind of story. The younger son goes to the father and says, I want my share of the estate. Now, when do you normally get your inheritance? When mum and dad are dead. That's when the inheritance gets divided up. So what is his son effectively saying to his father as he comes to him while his father's still alive and says, I want my share of the estate? He's basically saying, I wish you were dead. I want my money. And the father does a remarkable thing where he actually goes and probably sold off a portion of his property to give and divide up the inheritance and give the younger son his property. It's remarkable actions. But that's what he does. He gives the younger son his portion of the inheritance, gives it to him early. And then what happens? So I'll just pause on that one for a little bit. And I want us to notice something about what a lost person is when you look at the son and the way he behaves. The son comes and basically takes his inheritance and he bails. This gives us an indication that for a sinner, for someone who is a lost person, it is someone who, in effect, comes to God, their father, takes the gift, but rejects the giver. Effectively, the son was coming to the father and saying, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. And someone who is lost from God, someone who is far from God, is doing that very same thing, saying to God, I want your stuff, but I just don't want you. I want the life you've given me, thank you very much. I'd like to keep living, thank you very much. I like the health you're giving me, the prosperity you've given me, the opportunities you've given me, the friends and family you've given me. I like all the gifts that God's given me, but I just don't want him. That's what a lost person is. And it may be that you are lost here tonight, receiving the gifts from a heavenly father, but rejecting him altogether. It may be that you're lost, just like this younger son. Now, what does the younger son do? He heads off with the money. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Sounds fantastic in a way, doesn't it? He gets all his gear and he heads off into wild living. So he goes to another place and he spends all his money partying hard, putting on big parties. A lot of people would have come. There would have been a lot of drinking. We find out that wild living indicates employing prostitutes and all that kind of gear that goes with partying really hard. That's what he got right into. Sounds exciting. And I want to point out this to start with, and that is that when you first run from God and take his things, it sounds exciting. It sounds free. And when people take the gifts of God and just indulge in the gifts while rejecting the giver, it sounds like they're just running free through the wilderness and just enjoying life to the full and doing all that, but really running from God, though it feels like freedom, ends in tragedy. It actually ends in slavery. And this is what happens for the son. We'll read on. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So he finds himself running out of money, and he finds himself effectively in slavery here. He parties hard, loses all his money, finds himself in desperation feeding pigs. Now, for a Jew, that's the ultimate place, ultimate terrible place to find yourself. Pigs are the ultimately unclean animals, and there he is, hanging with the pigs, feeding the pigs, wanting to eat what he's feeding the pigs. He's in slavery. It goes desperately bad for him. And this is what running from God will end up with. You take God's gifts, you run, you indulge yourself in his gifts while rejecting him, it will end in slavery for you. The very things you go after will turn on you and bring devastation to you. That's how the cycle goes. But he comes to his senses. He sees what's going on around him and he acts. Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and he went to his father. This is a beautiful ending for this lost son, this son who represents for us those who are sinners, who are far from God. He comes to his senses. It's miraculous. He comes to his senses and he looks at his situation and he goes, "I've made a huge mistake here. I've sinned against my dad and I've sinned against heaven itself." And that's worth acknowledging. What you'd see here in this son is what I would call repentance. Because true repentance is this: it's not simply realizing that what you've been doing is shocking and impacting those around you and damaging them as well as yourself. But true repentance acknowledges that your behavior and your actions have not only been offending those around you and hurting them, but it's actually been offending God. Can you hear what he says there? He says, "I've sinned against heaven and against you." It's true repentance. He comes to his senses. He wants to turn and he wants to go home and he wants to repent of his sin. It's beautiful. Before he even goes home, though, you can see what he's doing. He's practicing his words, isn't he? He's preparing what he's going to say to his dad. Why is he doing that? He's probably a bit frightened about what his dad's going to say to him. He's probably a bit worried about what everyone's going to think of him. Wouldn't you be? And if you're someone who's in that lost category and you're thinking of repenting of your sin and coming home, chances are you'll be filled with those same kind of worries. Will God forgive me? Will people accept me again? That's what he's worried about. He's preparing his speech. He's getting ready to give it to his dad. He's not sure his dad's even going to take him back in. He shouldn't be considered as a son anymore because he's taken his inheritance and he's gone. Is this you? Are you sitting here tonight thinking, "I think that's me. I think I'm just like the lost son. I think I'm the one who's taken God's gifts and run from him and squandered them just on myself while rejecting him. I think I can see how it's bringing damage to my life. I think I can see how it's going to bring ultimate destruction to me in the end, and I think I'm coming to my senses. I'm thinking I need to repent and come home to God." Is that you? Because if it is, repent and come home. Come home. Turn away and come home to your father. As you're considering doing that, chances are you'll be thinking, "What will God forgive me for what I've done? Will people accept me?" Come home. And I'll tell you to come home, and I'll say it confidently to you because I trust in the character of God our Father. who is merciful and compassionate. And the picture we get here of the Father in the story and the way the Father responds to the lost son is to help us understand the character of our God who welcomes sinners. Have a look at it with me. It's beautiful. Halfway through verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around his son, and kissed him. It's a beautiful picture. Father's not angry, judgmental. The father's there waiting. The father's looking, searching, spots him a long way off, sees him coming on the horizon. You only see him coming on the horizon if you're a dad waiting, watching, hoping, praying for him to come home. And he sees him coming, and when he sees him coming, he runs. He would have to lift up his dress and run to his son. Now, I don't know what his son thought as he saw his dad running at him. He thought, I'm just going to cop the biggest hiding of my life here. But his dad gets to him, and his dad just throws his arms around him and welcomes him. Like, how's that for compassion? How's that for mercy? This is who our God is. Our God is a God who searches and seeks out the lost. Our God is a God who, if you're a lost person, he knows you've wandered, and he wants you home. He wants to shower you with compassion and mercy and forgiveness. He wants you to turn and repent and come. It's beautiful, isn't it? We read on and we actually see that the son kind of gets to launch into his prepared little speech that he has for his dad, but he doesn't get through it. He gets halfway through it, but his dad kind of cuts him off. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the dad just interrupts, and in other words, yes, you are. You will always be my son, and I'm going to clothe you as my son. Look what he says. Look what he does. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. He wants to dress him again as his son. Reinstate him immediately as his son. Shower him with blessings. Uphold him as his son. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. The dad wants to celebrate, and he uses very particular language to describe why he wants to celebrate. He wants to pour out his forgiveness on his son, but he wants to celebrate because to him, his son was dead and now he's alive again. To him, his son was lost, but now he's found again. When God sees people running from him, he sees people running toward death. He sees people running, wanting to be dead in their sins in some kind of way, and he wants them alive. When God sees people far from him, he sees people lost, and he wants them found. It's interesting, I've thought, though, with these three stories back to back, the shepherd that goes out and looks for the sheep, the woman that goes and sweeps the house, you'd almost expect the dad here to be the one who runs to the foreign country to do all the work of searching and finding the son. That would kind of fit with the two other stories. And it's worth acknowledging, whenever in any one particular story, we don't get to see all the details about how salvation works and everything about how God works. But Jesus has obviously not done that in this story because he wants to emphasize something really important, and that is to be someone who is found involves repentance, coming to your senses, and coming back home. Jesus wants to emphasize that as part of this picture. It is the case that God is the one who comes and finds us. Absolutely. He's the one who comes searching. He's the one who comes and finds us dead in our sin. He brings us back to life and he brings us home. How do you know that God has come and found you? You find yourself coming to your senses and realizing the trouble you're in. And you find yourself wanting to come home. You find yourself repenting of your sin and being sorry for your sin against heaven and against those around you. And in doing that, I would say there is evidence that God is finding you, that you are being found by him, by a beautiful, compassionate Father. There's a third character in this story that we need to focus in on just for a minute. It's the older brother. The older brother who's always been at home, always been good to his dad, always worked hard in the field. How does he respond when the younger brother, the wayward brother, the prodigal son comes home? He's got a choice whether to respond like his dad responds or whether to respond in a different way. Let's have a little look at it. Verse 25. Meanwhile, that kind of gives us a bit of an indication, something different going on. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what's going on? The servant said to him, your brother's come home. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now, the older brother has a choice. Is he going to join in the celebration? Is his heart going to break with compassion? My brother is home. That is awesome. I'm going to join the celebration. What an incredible thing. I'm going to join the showering of mercy and forgiveness on my younger brother. Or is he going to do the exact opposite? He does the exact opposite. He actually gets angry. He gets angry. The older brother becomes angry and he refused to go in. He doesn't want to go into the party. He wants to sit outside and he wants to sulk. He's having a bit of an adult tantrum. He's angry. Why is he angry? Why is he angry? Has he lost anything? Why is he angry? Think about that. Why is he angry? It's entirely possible to be angry when lost people come home. That's messed up. Something going on in our hearts when we get frustrated or angry when lost people come home. And we get jealous of God sharing his mercy and compassion on people who perhaps we don't think deserve it. That's kind of missing the whole point of what it took to save you. It's not understanding the forgiveness that needed to be showered on you, that you would be called a son or a daughter of God, a child of God. It's bizarre, but look what he does. He just has a big whinge. The father needs to come out and plead with the elder son to come in. So the father gets out, pleads with him, but the son answers the father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet never you gave me even a young goat, blah, 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 blah. I just want to slap him around. It's ridiculous. He's just having a big old whinge. I don't mean to say blah, blah to the word of God there, by the way. You know what I'm doing. But when this son of yours who squandered, he doesn't even want to call him his own brother. When this son of yours, he's irate, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf. What about me? It isn't fair. I've had enough. And I look what the father says. This is the heart of compassion. It's beautiful. My son, the father says, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. In other words, you haven't lost anything. Just calm down. Your inheritance is intact. You haven't lost anything. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, he reminds him, this brother of yours, not just a son of mine, he's a brother of yours, was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and he's found. We have no choice but to celebrate because I'm a father with a heart of compassion. And this helps us understand that our God is a God of compassion and mercy and he must celebrate. Every time a sinner repents, every time someone who's lost gets found and comes home, there is a party going on in heaven. God is celebrating in the presence of his angels, which tells me that there must be a continual celebration going on up there because there are people being continually found, left, right, and center around the globe, people continually repenting and coming to the Lord, which tells me this, no one knows how to party better than our God and the angels in heaven. When you enter heaven, you will see what a party is. You will see what celebrating is. You will see what rejoicing is. We think we go hard sometimes here on this earth. We put on a show. We let off fireworks, whatever we attempt to do. God knows how to party. And he knows how to party about the right things. We must do everything we can to celebrate the right things too. We must celebrate with God and rejoice with God when people are found and get to come home. We need to get creative. with how we celebrate here among each other. We must never let it go unnoticed when somebody repents and comes back to the Lord. We want to celebrate. We want to do it appropriately. We want to acknowledge that we want to see ongoing repentance and maturity in the Christian faith, which is why we don't always get a person straight up the front, because we want to see them, that it's real for them and that it goes on. But we've got to celebrate. We've got to keep partying. We've got to rejoice about the right things, focus on the right things. As you look at this picture of the older brother here, do you see yourself at all? Is it like looking in a mirror at all? Do you see in yourself a bit of pride and a bit of judgmentalism, a bit of I've been here longer than you, a little bit of I deserve this, they don't? Do you see that welling up in you from time to time? Do you see the older brother in you? Do you sometimes refuse to come in and celebrate with God because you're jealous for some weird reason? Because you've got a choice. If you've been around the things of Christ for a while, you've got a choice. You've got a choice to be either a grumbler and a mumbler and to miss out on the celebration. Or you can actually join God in the, I want to say this, in the searching and in the celebrating. You see, it's not just a problem that the older brother didn't join the party. I want to suggest it's a problem that he wasn't looking like his father was looking and waiting and searching like his father was searching, desiring for his younger brother to come home. Are you an elder brother who is just searching, 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 continually looking for lost people, trying to welcome them home? Because it may be you say, yeah, I celebrate when people come home, but are you searching? Or are you giving up on people who are lost? Are you looking at some and you've stopped praying for them? You've stopped going after them in some kind of way? You've given up on them? We give up on people. Sometimes we give up on ourselves. But we can give up on our people. And God is hunting, searching. Are you the kind of elder brother that is joining Jesus as he searches? Joining Jesus as he celebrates when people come home? If we are to continue as a church to keep going after Jesus, being led by Jesus, we will be a church that continues to search with everything we have for lost people. This will be our thing. Seeing people get found. Doing everything we can by God's power to see people come home. And we will give ourselves to that. And when we see people come home, see people stay home and grow in the faith, it may be that you're someone who is kind of on the verge at the moment. You might be kind of thinking, I think I'm like the younger brother and I'm starting to drift a bit. I'm starting to head. I'm starting to drift away from God. Be very, very careful. Don't go. Stay. Stay home with God. And if you're someone who is looking around you and you know brothers and sisters who have gone and right now they're far away from God, would you recommit yourself to praying for them? Would you recommit yourself to searching with Jesus for them that they might come back home? We're about to launch into a series on Romans where week in, week out, we will be looking at the precious gospel of Jesus that saves. We'll be looking at the very thing that allows a lost person to be found and showered with forgiveness and mercy. We'll look at it week in, week out, like we do every week in church. This may very well be an awesome time to be praying for your friends, praying that there will be a homecoming for them. It may be you that needs to come home. It may be some friends or some family that you need to keep praying for and inviting them to come home. As Cass kind of shared about the funeral and Jez shared about the funeral today, I feel like this after funerals. I think, oh, it's heavy. Funerals are heavy and they're exhausting. But funerals are so helpful. I feel like I could do with a funeral every week. And I don't mean to be weird about that, but I mean that for this reason. At funerals, we see the reality of what's going on. We see that the grave is coming for all of us. And it's just come for this person, but it's coming for me soon. And what matters more than anything else, and you see it clearly at a funeral, what matters more than anything else is whether a person is found or not, whether a person is home or not. Nothing else matters. At a funeral, it just becomes crystal clear. It's about whether you're in Christ, home with God, or not. And I could take being reminded of that every day, thank you very much. Karen was home with God. Absolutely. She died home with God. She lived home with God. And as we looked at, saw her casket sitting right here today, her body in there, right in front of us today, it's a reminder that she, though her body was here, is not dead. She's alive with God now. And one day soon, this body will be raised to new life, a new creation. And she will dwell in the new creation, in her new body for all time, with all those who are found in Christ. Nothing matters more than being found. Nothing matters more than being home. Let me pray. Father God, we are so grateful when we catch a glimpse of your incredible compassion and mercy. That you would come searching for lost people like us and bring us home. Lord, would there be some, even tonight, who come to their senses because you're showing them things and decide to repent and turn back home to you? Lord, would you enable that to be the case? And Lord, for those who have come home, would you enable by your Spirit for us to stay home and be the kind of elder brothers that go searching with you and be celebrating with you when lost people get found? Lord, would you help these things to be the very focus of our existence? Would you help us to be single-minded in our drive in life to see lost people found like you are? Would you do that in us by your Spirit? And would you do it for your name's sake? Amen.